Thank you, Pete. Welcome to our celebration of worship. Will you please stand and join me in the call to worship as printed in your bulletin? Hallelujah. Praise God for His acts of power and surpassing greatness. Praise God with the tambourine and with dancing and with strings and flute. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let us join now in our song of worship, number 37, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in whom we live and move and have our being, you have created us for yourself, so that our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Grant us purity of heart and strength of purpose, so that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing your will, and no weakness from doing it. In your light, may we see life clearly, and in your service, find perfect freedom. We come into your sanctuary with thanksgiving and praise. We ask your blessing on our worship today as we hear your word and seek your guidance in our lives. We pray as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning, and we welcome you to our worship this second Sunday of the Easter season, and are glad that you are here and have been and able to come and worship with us today. This afternoon, right after the worship service, those of you who would like, we're going to go downstairs and we are going to take the items that we have collected for the Teacher Appreciation Day, and we're going to assemble them into the bags so that they might be taken there. And so if you'd like to participate in that, shortly after the fellowship time, we'll take a few minutes and go downstairs and do that. And then at 6:30, we will be having a youth group meeting, and I know most of them are not here, but we are going to be planning Youth Sunday. So that's only 3 weeks away. So be looking forward to that in the life of our church. That also means that will be the last Sunday of Sunday school for the summer. So things are getting ready to change, and all we need to do is get the temperature to go up a little bit outside, and we'll be ready. Also, in association with our year of prayer, one of the things we thought we'd like to do is have some times of open sanctuary for people to come and just sit in the sanctuary and pray. And we're going to do that actually twice this week. We plan to do it on Saturday morning, which is May 4th, from 8 to 12, and then realize it was the National Day of Prayer on Thursday, which is May the 2nd. And we'll also have the sanctuary open from 9 until noon. So if you can make one of those times and you would like to come, we invite you to come and sit and pray in the sanctuary for a while. Be aware that new church directories are in the gathering space. I guess they're in the, whatever we call that room now, the Welcome Center. Pick one of those up on your way home today, and Randy has an announcement that he would like to make for us today.
The Delaware Community Chorus concert is next Sunday. It will be at 3 p.m. at the Powell United Methodist Church down on Powell Road between Liberty and River Road, and it's 3:15. And I have tickets available. They're $15 a piece. The concert has a theme, American Tapestry. And for those of you that are familiar with American music history, you know that many of the hymns that we sing are the earliest American music. And so you will hear hymns, you will hear spirituals, and of course you'll get some Disney, but that's American, right? So anyway, next week at 3 o'clock, I have tickets and would be glad to pass them along. If you don't have money with you today, feel free to give it to me later. That's fine. Thank you.
A song of praise this morning is number 40, To God Be the Glory. Shall we stand and sing together?
Let us worship now with our tithes and offerings. Will the ushers please come forward? Let us pray. Dear Lord, we know that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and stay upon the ground to water the earth and cause the grain to grow and to produce seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry, so also is your word. You send it out and it produces fruit. Bless these gifts and offerings that they too may produce fruit for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As we gather for this time of prayer, we have a couple of things that we should mention. Of course, you'll notice that Mary Lou is not here today, and most of you know that Dave is in the hospital down at Riverside with some serious blood clotting. And he said they were submassive, which I think means the next category down from massive. But they're taking care of it. They're medicating him to break them up, but there's still the issue of why they formed in the first place. And so be in prayer for the Lovells. And I want to thank Candy and Peter for handling the music this morning so beautifully in Mary Lou's absence. Also, we should be in prayer for Carol Grubbs and her family and the loss of Nicholas this past week. Are there other concerns or joys that you would like to share this morning?
I have two joys. On Tuesday this week, our grandson Cullen will be celebrated at a special mass, and we'll be receiving the Eagle of the Cross Award, which is a special award given to outstanding Catholic teenagers. And then on Wednesday, our granddaughter Bridget will be confirmed in their church in Warren.
God is so amazing and so powerful, and we're so blessed. I hope we can all pray for the Christians in Nigeria who are being persecuted.
It's also good for us to pray for our country and its leaders and those who serve. Shall we pray? Lord, we come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts for the season of Easter and much praise because we are thinking about resurrection. We know that there is much in our lives and in the world which argues against it. Help us that our eyes might be opened and that the eyes of our hearts and our spirits might be opened to the power of the resurrection. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus and for the promise of resurrection given to each of us. We pray that you would take care of all of our needs. And we have mentioned some this morning, and there are others that we did not mention that are still in the pangs of grief or struggling with physical and health concerns, or dealing with the implications of various kinds of crises in their lives. We pray for them. We pray for all of them that your presence would be in their midst, and that the living power of the resurrection would be made real to them. We are thankful, though, that for much of the time, we know good things, and we have known wonderful things. We pray that you would make us ever more aware of the good gifts that you've given to us, so that we can have gratitude in our hearts. And we ask forgiveness, because too much of the time, we are not aware of the good gifts that we have been given, and we act in anger and frustration. We act in selfishness and greed. We act in fear and anxiety. Replace the sinfulness that's in our hearts with praise and gratitude for the good things that you have given us and for the wonder of our salvation. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our song of meditation this morning is number 288, Amazing Grace. Stand and sing with me.
The Gospel reading today is from John 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Among the accounts of resurrection appearances that we find in the Gospels, there are four that stand out as individual appearances. In other words, Jesus appeared and had encounters with either one or just a few people. In addition to, and of course sometimes incorporated into, the times that Jesus appeared to the larger group, either the 12 or even larger groups than that. The ones that stand out are the time that Jesus encountered Mary in the garden when she mistook him for the gardener. And of course, there were the two disciples in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus walked along the road to Emmaus with. And the reinstatement of Peter, when Jesus told him three times to feed the lambs. And the story of Thomas, who was reluctant to believe what he couldn't see. Each one of these stories involved a different aspect of faith. In some cases, very interesting aspects of faith in terms of Mary. And I think also the two disciples on the road, there was an element of this, who failed to recognize Jesus. There's just this sense, a very true sense, that some things you have to believe in order to be able to see, and if you don't have a framework in your mind for the impossible, you might fail to recognize it when it's right in front of you. And of course, there is the emphasis in the story with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, with the enhanced understanding of the Scriptures. I might say it isn't an enhanced understanding. It was a complete revolutionary way, new way of understanding the Scriptures that they were opened up to. With Peter, of course, the meeting with Jesus involves forgiveness and restitution after the three denials on the night of the arrest, when Peter completely failed to stay with Jesus. And finally, there is Thomas, with this nearly modern skepticism, thinking there must be a natural explanation for everything and needing to see it, to walk by faith, apparently, to walk by sight, apparently, and not by faith. Well, of course, it is the doubting Thomas story, and we have so unceremoniously monikered him all these 2,000 years as doubting Thomas. And this is the story that's up for grabs today. In the past, whenever this story has come up, it has been easy for me to relate to the modern scientific skepticism. That is, you might call it the intellectual objection to religious faith in general, and in particular to the Christian faith. That would simply just say that there is a natural explanation for everything, and things that don't have a natural explanation are not true. And thus, things like resurrection, which simply can't be proved, must not be real. It's very easy to make use of my Missouri show me state imagery. I've done this before. If you were here in previous Easters when Thomas was up for grabs, that was probably what I did. But I would like to take a different perspective today. And it might be one that's a little bit surprising. I don't know. But I want us to think of the world's sadness. And that might seem like an odd approach at Easter time, because Easter is a happy time. And I remember last Sunday saying we should be happy on this one day. And we should be happy during this season. And it's perhaps easier to be happier during the springtime anyway, when the daylight lasts a little bit longer and the trees are in bloom and there's flowers everywhere. But if we do that at least for a few minutes, it will help us to address the other objection to faith, to religious faith in general, and in particular to the Christian faith. One that I think is a more difficult objection to overcome, and that is the problem, and here I could give it a number of different names, the problem of pain and suffering. Philosophers just call it the problem of evil, but by that they mean all of it. It's one of my points to encourage us to be aware of the positive experiences that we have, just as human beings. The experience of laughter, the experience of love and friendship, the experience of a full belly, which almost everybody's had at least one of in their life. That we not be discouraged by the negative side of life, but we be aware that every good thing is a gift from God. And most people know positive experiences. But in order for us to be true to our experience of being human, we should also say that we live under the threat of the negative experiences too. The threat of catastrophe. The threat of death. In the words of the 23rd Psalm, we live in the valley of the shadow. The image in the 23rd Psalm is the image of a feast that has been prepared in the valley of the shadow of death. And it seems like we can't have one without the other. Or at least we don't. At any rate, there are times, I think, in people's lives, and times in world history, or maybe in national history, or just community history, when the threat of death and of catastrophe seems far away, and we are inclined to have an optimistic view of things. There are also other times when the opposite is true. That perhaps because of a set of circumstances that is pervasive, there is a general sense of a negative or pessimistic view of things in the world. And it might be that it's fair to say that we live in such a time. I just look at the news, and the news is bewildering to me. Because, of course, millions of things happen every day, but you only see one on the news. But just even in the last week, we've seen the terrorist attacks in Sri Lanka, which some believe are retaliations for the mosque attack in New Zealand. And then, of course, last night, there was a shooting at another Jewish place of worship in San Diego. And I think, well, here in the last 3 weeks of a month, we've had a mosque, a church, and a synagogue attacked. And it seems like that is part of what I'm trying to say, because those kind of things might happen in other times. But when they happen in such close proximity to one another, and we live with the realization that some people are frustrated enough that they think attacking places of worship is going to solve a problem, might be a sign that we are living through a pessimistic or a time where there's a sense of gloom in the world. There's a bipolar nature to American political discourse right now, and I know that even in a room small like this, we have people on opposite sides of that. It seems like there are sometimes, it's always there, but there are sometimes when it seems more intense and more divisive, and that's sad to me. And for me, and maybe it is just me, that's part of my sense of sadness at the world right now, is that it's not just in America, but around the world, people seem to be more and more and more divided, and they seem to be lining up on sides against one another. Think of the environmental crisis, and again, that's one of the things we're lined up on opposite sides of in American discourse. But I was with a group of pastors from the Marian Association this past week, and one of them had just been on a mission trip to Nebraska, of all things, and we talk about hurricanes, we talk about wildfires, and we talk about the eruption of volcanoes or earthquakes, floods, and things like that. But sometimes we forget that these things happen everywhere, and this past winter was very hard on the people in Nebraska. The damage that was done there was very serious, and they're still digging out. There are farmers in Nebraska who won't farm their land for years because the floods left soot on their farmland that will take a long time to be able to clear off. They lost almost 1 million head of cattle. They had much destruction to homes and to buildings and to vehicles. Regardless of what you think about the science, we are dealing on an increasingly more common basis with the effects of natural disasters and intense storms. And if you add to that, like I need to add to things here, the perception of the general decline of religious faith, and of faith in the Christian message, especially in Western civilization, it just sort of piles up. It doesn't matter to me what you believe about any of these things I've mentioned. I'm only trying to help us to see how negative the atmosphere can be and is sometimes. And that each of these factors contributes to a sense of vulnerability. And I haven't even mentioned the personal crises that people are going through. And I know that each of you has had a personal crisis to go through. There's a pervasive sense of gloom. So that rather than the intellectual challenge that is often raised when we think about Thomas, perhaps we could examine Thomas's doubt in the context of the world's sadness, which might be helpful simply because I think the trouble in the world is a much more difficult objection to overcome. So that it might be actually a more serious thing to address. But also because it gives us new insight into Thomas and into the other Christians, not just of the time of Jesus and the 12 and Thomas, but also to the time of the Gospel of John. Because after all, we're reading about Thomas in the Gospel of John, and it wasn't written for 60 or 70 years after the story happened. So let us be reminded that in the time of the Gospel of John, the latter part, almost the very end of what we call the first century, there was also a profound sense of gloominess, especially for those of the Jewish faith and their cousins, the Christians. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say things got better for them, so we should be encouraged, things will get better for us. That's not the direction I want to go with all this. The direction I want to go is to say is that this gloominess is universal. There really is no time when it isn't true and when it isn't present. And when the world seems to be happier, it's probably because it's ignoring some of the realities that are lying just underneath the surface. And when the world seems saddest, it's in part because it's ignoring the truth of the resurrection, which is true at the same time. It's just that the gloominess is part of the human experience, no matter when or where you live. In their time, the Roman Empire was at its beginning as an empire. The first century was literally the first century of the Roman Empire. Empires are destructive in their first centuries. One of the things they do is tear everything down and rebuild it. And they don't do this because everybody agrees that it should be done. Usually, an emperor will decide he wants to do it, and then he'll just do it, regardless of whether the people around him are in agreement. And there had been a war. And that war was called the Jewish War. And we don't talk about it much because for some reason it's not in the Bible. It's always amazing to me that the Bible was written just before and during and just after the Jewish War, and the Bible never mentions it except indirectly. During that war, the holy city of Jerusalem and the great temple there were destroyed. And the temple itself has never been rebuilt. And the whole land was depopulated. Think of it in terms of the American Civil War. It was a very violent and destructive war. Sometimes when we say there was a war, we just sort of roll over and we forget how destructive and violent wars are. One of the results of the destruction of the temple was that there were different forms of the Jewish religion that came into competition with one another. For how are you going to go on without the temple? And guess what they did? They turned it into a bipolar competition. It seems to be that's the way people are. It's either got to be this way or it's got to be that way. And one of the ways to deal with not having a temple was the Christian way. And the other way was the way of the rabbis, which later came to be known as rabbinical Judaism and is sort of the forerunner of our modern expressions of the Jewish faith. And so in the latter part of the first century, the Christians and the people who were destined to become rabbinical Jews were arguing and fussing and fighting amongst themselves. They were dividing. The Christians at the time were a much smaller group, and they were in the process of being excluded from the larger Jewish group. And of course, if you read the New Testament, you see this. Paul's conflicts over whether or not Gentiles can be included into the faith is all wrapped up in this argument that the Jewish people were having during this sad time in their history. It was painful and unsure, like the ground giving way under one's feet. So one can be critical of Thomas for refusing to believe that Jesus had been raised unless he could see it and put his fingers in the wounds. But let us also think of another reason why Thomas might have been unwilling to believe. And not just Thomas, but other Christians, but other believers. Maybe in John's time even, who shared the skepticism that Thomas is emblematic of. And perhaps it was because of their sadness. To impose upon them modern scientific sensitivities can cause us to miss this point, that their doubts were driven by their disappointments. That they had come to expect bad news. And that expectation had been rewarded enough that they were reluctant to believe good news when it came. Their expectation of disappointment came from a lifetime of disappointments. I kind of think of it this way. Maybe you have had a time period in your life where you didn't like to answer the phone. This probably isn't a good example, because now nobody answers their phone unless they want to. But when I was growing up, we used to run to answer the phone because we expected something good on the other end. Perhaps some of you have gotten to the point where you don't like to answer the phone because it's at best a salesperson or a robocall. Sometimes it's bad news. And when you have the expectation that it's going to be bad news, it sends shivers down your spine when the phone rings. When it's good news, it's hard to believe. Maybe it would be helpful, before we finish this discussion, to just reassess the biblical assessment of the human condition, because that might help me say what I'm trying to say. And that is this, that like it or not, everyone has been given this life for a little while, but no one has been given much control over it. I know some of you like to think that you're in control of things, but no one has chosen the circumstances of their birth, their time and their place, their family, their gender, their gifts and abilities. No one has any control over the state of the world they were born into. I myself think this all the time. I didn't choose to be born in post-World War II suburban America, which has colored my life completely with its relative affluence, but with its greed and excess, with its racism and sexism and bigotry. If I had the choice, I might have chosen another place or another time. Or maybe I would have just chosen to live in a world that didn't have the threat of nuclear war in it. But that was the world I was born into, like it or not. And like it or not, everyone sins. There is this sense of moral demand, a standard of goodness that we sense we should be able to live up to. And that moral demand doesn't really come from any one of our legal authorities or some cultural standard. It seems to be imposed upon us from without. And sometimes people who are feeling guilty, and by the way, guilt is part of the problem here, want to blame the church for having introduced the world to the sense of condemnation under sin. And sometimes the church has been a little bit over-anxious in its preaching of that part of the gospel. Sometimes they like to blame preachers for a lack of self-esteem that preachers say we ought to have because we are all sinners. And sometimes they're right. But I am convinced that if the church and the preachers and the others who preach these messages didn't do it, the rocks would cry out. The very stones would cry out. Human sinfulness is a part of what it means to be human. Our lives are completely given to us as if we're not responsible at all. And yet, they are demanded of us as if we are completely responsible. And this moral demand is accompanied by the recognition that somehow we are unable to live up to it. And that means that guilt and condemnation become a part of the human experience. This state of things is the human condition. That's what we call it. And maybe it's good to state it that way, even though it's an academic term that has to be considered boring. Everyone lives for a while, everyone sins, and everyone dies. That's what it means to be human. And everyone wants for life to be meaningful and rich and not empty and vain. This is the way it is. And what I guess I'm trying to say is that it doesn't matter when you live or what your circumstances are. That's what it means to be a human being. We're not living in a time that's any sadder than any other time that came before us or that will come after us. We're not living in any time that is really any better or more filled up with blessing and goodness and wonder than any time that has come before or that will come after us. We're just human beings who are living out the human experience. And we need to acknowledge it. There's a sadness to that way of saying it, don't you think? No one has much control over their lives, when they're born, what their circumstances are. Everybody gets about 70 or 80 or 90 years, maybe, to find out that there's a standard of goodness they can't measure up to, and then they die. That's the truth. And yet, if we are to be complete in our telling the truth, we must say more. For in addition to the beautiful side of earthly life, it's also true that we have been given more than just earthly blessings. Mercy has triumphed over judgment. Our lives are filled with love and acceptance, beauty and grace, peace and joy. And we must tell this truth too. And there is the promise of eternal life. The resurrection of the dead is more than just a doctrine. It is a living hope. What is happening with Thomas and with the other disciples is that they are being confronted by a truth that challenges not only their understanding of the way things work scientifically, but also their experience of the shadow of death. The shadow side of life, their sad conception of what is possible in this gloomy world. Thomas was like somebody who had received too many phone calls with bad news in succession, and what he was given is another phone call, and the ringing in his ears made him cringe. And when they told him, "Oh no, this time it's good news," he said, "I'll believe that when I see it." And we can relate to that. That is the contradiction that confronts Thomas. And it's not primarily an intellectual one. It's one that encompasses the whole of life. That the sad and gloomy news of the world has been swallowed up in good news. It's like when Sarah was told, "You're going to have a baby." And she laughed. At first because she thought, "Yeah, that's right." But later when it happened, because it was better than any news she had ever been given. He had grown used to the bad news, and like many of us, he had come to shudder when the phone rings because too often it brings bad news. It wasn't so much that he didn't believe in the idea of resurrection, as that he had come to the common conclusion that a good day is one with no bad news in it. But then, when the overwhelming evidence was thrust into his presence, he did what some of us have a hard time doing, and that is, he proclaimed his faith out. "My Lord and my God." We call him Doubting Thomas. But perhaps we should call him Believing Thomas. Because the transformation happened. He saw the gloom and the doom, but then when he saw the resurrection and the life, he believed in it and put his trust in it. And there are Christians in the world today who live in, of all places, believe it or not, Sri Lanka, who say that their branch of the Christian faith was brought to them by Thomas himself. All those centuries ago. This very text tells us that more could be written about Jesus, but this, which really when you think about it isn't very much, has been written so that we might believe. And that because of this faith, we might find life full and free. So let us believe. And in faith, see past what seems obvious, the gloom and doom of things, to the glorious bounty of our heavenly treasure, too rich to be told, too good to be true. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that you would make it be Easter in our minds and in our hearts, like it was for the 12, like it was for Thomas. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand for our hymn of dedication? It's number 72, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Thank you, Lord, for being with us today, for speaking to us, for reminding us of the wonder of your glorious grace. We pray that you would also go with us and protect us and lift us up as we leave this place, that we might do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.